Beloved, open your Bibles to John 12. John chapter 12, and we'll pick up this week on where we left off last week. John chapter 12, and we'll begin reading. I'll tell you what, let's begin reading in verse 20, and we'll read through to verse 36. Let's stand together. Let's read from God's word together this morning. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Wow, let's pray together. Holy King, gracious, merciful Father, lover of our souls, your words and your words alone are life. Man seeks life so many different places. Lord, we're guilty of seeking glory everywhere but in you. We're guilty of seeking life everywhere but in you. Lord, we are guilty, even as redeemed people, of straying often and easily, it seems. And so when we come to these words this morning, God, it is with utter dependence, Father, utter reliance on you. I can't possibly preach these words. Gretchen was right. It is impossible. It is an impossible task for a sinful man to preach the holy word of God. It is impossible, but with you all things are possible. So God, I ask you, for the power of your Holy Spirit, the power of your word, out of your faithful, steadfast love, God, would you empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit and make me an instrument that is in your hands worth something these next minutes as we study your word. Make me to be usable for you, Lord God. Make me a vessel meet for your use, God, and awaken the hearts and unstop the ears and God, give sight to the eyes of those who will hear your word this morning. Make them to realize what a treasure your word is. Make them to delight in your truth. Make them to love your word. Make them to love you. God, I pray that by the preaching of your truth today, you will unshackle chained hearts. You will awaken sleeping souls. You will inflame hearts evermore with fire unto you. God, come and be in our midst right now. Spirit, come and speak to our souls. Make your word alive. Make your word powerful. Make it words, Lord, that will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you send it. Be it salvation or condemnation, Lord, whatever it is, make it come to pass. We have nothing apart from you. We've got nothing to say apart from your word. So God, come and be richly enthroned in the preaching of your word. God, and give us hearts willing to be broken by the truth and not seeking only to be offended. Make your grace rest heavy upon us, gracious God. I ask these things in the name of the one who was pierced and crushed and who bled and who suffered separation from you so that we might forever be children of the living God. In his name we pray these things. In the name of Christ, amen. Beloved, this morning's not going to require a great deal of lengthy introduction like most of the last sermons from John have required, because we're picking right up where we left off last week, and I, for one, am thankful for that. I want you to remember what was going on in the text that we looked at last week. The triumphal entry is over. Jesus has come in. He's come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and not riding on a horse. He's come riding on a donkey to signify the type of king he has come to be, to signify his submission to the Father, to signify really the death that he is going to die to create the kingdom of the living God, to populate it with souls for eternity. You remember, he's been hailed by the people as a king. He's popular and he's famous, and there's Greeks who want an audience with him because Jesus is popular. He's a rock star kind of thing. So they all come to him. They want to talk to him. And they try to get through to speak to him. And Jesus doesn't turn aside to meet with the Greeks. Instead, he says this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And what Christ was letting us know, and you can bring all four of these up right now, Crystal, just bring them all up so they see them. What Christ was letting us know is that the kingdom of God and of his Christ, it comes with a crucifixion first. Remember that. Not a coronation. Christ came to die. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. Instead, he goes on to say this, that the proof of eternal life is really despising this life. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. If you love this life, living for your glory, you will lose it, he says. But whoever hates his life in this world, whoever does not live for his glory, but who lives for Christ's glory, they will keep it for eternal life. Third thing he wants us to see is that if we profess to serve Christ as one redeemed by him, then we must follow him. You know, I mean, that's what it's all about, beloved. You can't just speak lips of great effusive praise if your life doesn't show one who's died to themselves and who is alive unto Christ and who walks according to his command. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And we looked at Luke 9 and we saw that what following Christ means is taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves, denying the desires of our flesh, and walking after our God. The fourth thing he says is that the rewards of following him are fellowship with him and the favor of the Father. I can't think of anything better than this. Look at what he says. I love this. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Amen. But more than that, he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Man, what does that look like? I don't know. But to have the God of all creation honor you, that's something I want. Amen? Is it something you want? I long for that. I want that. So it's in this context, as Jesus is speaking of his coming passion, as he's speaking of his coming death, as he's talking about the mission that is before him, his bleeding and his dying on the cross, that he says these words, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. The first thing I want us to see from the text this morning, beloved, is that in the looming shadow of his passion, Christ agonizes over the soul crushing of the cross. In the looming shadow of his coming passion, Jesus agonizes over the soul crushing of the cross. See this with me, beloved. See it with me. In the anticipation of his death on Calvary, Jesus' soul, he says, is filled with trouble. And the word that he's using here is a strong word. It's not just being troubled because, you know, you didn't get a raise that you thought you ought to get, or not being troubled because somebody swerved in front of you while you were driving, or not being troubled because you got some issues going on at home. The idea of troubling here, the idea of the troubling that Christ is feeling here, is the idea of deep agitation. It's of the roiling of boiling water. You ever looked at boiling water, the way it roils? That's what he's talking about. He's saying, my soul is like that right now. Grief and anguish. Here's why. He's feeling the weight, beloved, of what it is that is before him. He feels the weight of what is looming, what had overshadowed his life since the moment of his birth. Really, what had been prepared and was overshadowing his life since eternity past. He knew. He knew what the cross would mean for him. He knew it. What it would require of him. What it would cost him. If this sounds like Jesus in Gethsemane, it's supposed to. If this sounds like Jesus in Gethsemane in Matthew 26, when he is praying for the Father to remove the cup, if there's any other way that his plan of redemption can be accomplished and sinners can be saved, to remove the cup of his wrath, it's because the same issues, beloved, are at work right here. Understand something. Jesus is not troubled over death itself. He is the Lord of life. He's got power over death. That's not the issue. Numerous men in history, numerous martyrs have looked at their impending death directly in the face, and they've done it with strength, and they've done it with certitude. Please don't think less of your Savior than that. It's not death itself. It's not even the manner of his death, crucifixion. It's not the insults and the sufferings that he will receive from the hands of sinful men. It's not the wounding of his heel by the serpent. No, the real issue. The real issue is the nature of his death. That's the issue. That's why his soul is troubled. It was the certainty of this, that he, spotless Lamb of God, would be made a curse for us. He would be, he who knew no sin, would be made sin, and he would suffer the righteous wrath of the sin-hating God. That is what causes his soul to be troubled. He is to die, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the sinner, and as a substitute, as our substitute. He was to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, to stand in the sinner's place, to bear the Father's wrath, and his holy soul is overwhelmed with that thought. This is not a light thing. for Christ. This is not a light thing for Christ. He who's holy and righteous and pure, holy and righteous and pure, was about to take on himself everything that was unholy and unrighteous and impure. All of the depravity, all of the sinfulness of every person that would ever come to faith was about to be dumped on his perfect, on this perfect and blameless Son of God. It makes his heart, his soul recoil. Spurgeon says of this, he says, the heart of Christ became like a reservoir in the midst of mountains. Listen to this. All the tributary streams of iniquity and every drop of the sins of his people ran down and gathered into one vast lake, deep as hell and shoreless as eternity. All these met, as it were, in Christ's heart. And he endured them all. He recoiled from bearing that filth and corruption. He recoiled from the thought that his fellowship with the Father would for a time be broken. He recoiled from the thought that in a few short days he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would be separated from the fellowship of the Father, the one with whom he had perfect unity, perfect fellowship, always beholding his joy in the perfection of Christ. This is no light affliction. This is no light turmoil. And beloved, here's the thing. It's the sin of our soul that is the trouble of his soul. It is the sin of our soul that is the trouble of his soul. Christ is shaken. He's about to stoop beneath the damning guilt of our sin and by his own death take away that guilt, and it troubles his soul. And yet I want you to see this. I want you to see number two, Christ's agony, his trouble, is stilled by his holy resolve to glorify the Father. Oh, look at this. Look at what he says. And what shall I say? My soul is troubled. What shall I say? What will be the words that come from my lips? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. What will I say to this trouble that weighs down my soul? Beloved, hear the resolve in your Savior's voice. His soul is troubled, but his heart is faithful to the Father. His face is set like a stone, like a flint towards the cross. For the sake of the glory of the Father, for the sake of the redemption of your soul, he sets his face to embrace the cross. Jesus, the Christ, is determined to magnify the Father's glory, to serve the Father's glory, to live and to die for the Father's glory, to accomplish the purposes of the cross for the Father's glory. He is resolved. That is why the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus' willing submission to the cross in this way. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, he speaks of Christ who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy He endured the cross for the joy set before him. He endured the cross for the joy of perfectly fulfilling his Father's will. He endured the cross for the joy of fully displaying his glorious Savior. He endured the shame of the cross for the joy of bringing many sons to glory. He endured the shame of the cross. He did not let the shame and the ridicule and the derision that others would put upon him. He did not allow the roiling trouble of his soul because of the wrath and the rejection of the Father that he would feel on that cross. He would experience on that cross. He did not allow him to move him to abandon his mission at all, but he stayed faithful to his calling to offer himself as the sacrifice of sins and to look to the ultimate glorification of God in the salvation of sinners because of the offering of his holy life. Instead of saying, "Lord, take this away from me," he says, "Father, glorify your name." His cry is for the Father. Take these sufferings. Take my crucifixion. Take my crushing and consecrate it for your glory. Beloved, these are the words of a mediator. These are the words of one who willingly stands in the place of one who should be crushed. This is the words of one who will satisfy divine justice for our sin and who will make satisfaction for the besmirching of God's glory that we have done. We've profaned the holy name of God. We have trampled his holiness by our sin and by our rebellion, by our wicked rejection of God's law and of his lordship. We should tremble when we consider the God whose holiness and splendor and majesty, whose glory we have spurned. We should tremble. Do we? Nahum talks about it. Look at Nahum. Look at Nahum chapter 1. It's right after Micah. Nahum. It's like towards the end of the Old Testament. What is it? In the ESV Study Bible? In the ESV Study Bible, it's 17:12. If you have a little Bible like me, it's 10:26. If you've got something else, look in the table of contents. Are you there? Look at it with me, beloved. This is a description of God. This is a description of the God whose glory we've spurned. Look at it. Look at this. Put your eyes on this. The Lord is a jealous, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Do you see the glory and the holiness and the majesty of the one whose glory we have spurned? And some will look at that and say, "Nah, he's just talking to Nineveh, brother. He's just talking to Nineveh." Well, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You are Nineveh. Before Christ, we're all Nineveh. Every one of us, Nineveh. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. You better take refuge in him. Because the only way to avoid the wrath of the God I just described in verses 2 through 6 is to take refuge from him in him. You understand? We're not playing games, beloved. Jesus is not playing games when he prays for the Father to glorify his name. This is the God against whose glory we've transgressed, against whose holiness we have rebelled, the God whom we've spurned and rejected. This is the God who will surely uphold his glory. I'm telling you, he will uphold his glory. He may be slow, but he will uphold his glory. And here's the beauty, and here's the wonder of all of this. Get this, beloved. God upholds his glory. He magnifies his worth and his holiness and his majesty by both maintaining his holiness and acquitting the very sinners who have blasphemed the worth of his glory. And he does it through the crucifixion of his Son in our place. The only way it can happen is through the crucifixion of the Son in our place. God ordained the gospel. He ordained the cross to do what seemed impossible, the justification of the ungodly by a holy God, the forgiveness of sinners, and the upholding of his glory. Beloved, we need to grasp anew the fullness of the work of Christ, both to restore God's glory and to redeem lost sinners. Because here's the truth. Here's the truth. To the degree that the holiness of God is de-emphasized or diminished or ignored, that God's transcendent majesty and glory and worth are left unconsidered, the degree that our sinfulness and its attack on God's glory and its majesty is de-emphasized or diminished, and the wrath that it deserves is covered over, to that degree, the cross of Christ and the holiness of God and the merciful love of God will shrink in our eyes so that we feel as apathetic about the cross and about God's merciful love as we do about everything else. Why preach the holiness of God? Why preach the glory and the majesty of God? Because it's only when you behold the glory and the majesty and the holiness and the awesomeness of God that you realize the depth of the grace that has been given to you, guilty, vile, wicked sinner. In the looming shadow of the cross, just listen to the promise of the Father that comes back to Jesus. This is beautiful. He says, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Oh, yeah, it had. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. In the looming shadow of the cross, the Father speaks to the Son just as he had done at his baptism. Just as he had done on the Mount of Transfiguration. So now he promises that just as the name of God had been glorified in Christ's perfect obedience to the law, that just as his name had been glorified through Christ's teaching and authority that came from the Father, that just as his name had been glorified through the miracles of Christ empowered by the Father, so now too would his name be especially glorified through the death and the sufferings of Christ. His wisdom and his power and his justice and his holiness and his truth and his goodness and his mercy and his severity, they would all be displayed perfectly in the cross. And so the Father responds from heaven and promises the Son that he will indeed be glorified. He strengthens his Son's soul. But he also speaks for the crowd of believers that are there. And that's what Jesus means here. This audible voice is not exclusively for his sake, since he doesn't need to hear this voice audibly. It's for the believers that are there in the crowd, that they would hear the voice of the Father, just as Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration heard the voice of the Father. That they would hear it and their souls would be encouraged. R.C.H. Lenski says it like this. He says, this miraculous reply was for not just Christ, but for the disciples, that they might hear directly and with their own ears. And by the way, so that it would be recorded for us. Both that the Father had indeed answered Jesus and what the answer was. It was another attestation, another revelation of the Father of the clearest and strongest kind that Jesus was his well-beloved Son. But not only would the cross mean The glory of the Father revealed. But number three, the cross means the full revelation of Christ's glory as Savior. And it is the promise of His receipt of the reward of His sufferings. The cross means the full revelation of Christ's glory as Savior, and it serves as a promise of His receipt of the rewards, the reward of His sufferings. Skip down to verse 32. We'll come back to verse 31 in a minute, but look at verse 32 with me. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Get this, beloved. Get this now. Strengthened by the promise of the Father. Strengthened by the words of the Father to his soul. Jesus proclaims the outcome of the cross. Through the cross, his glory as Savior will be revealed, and he will receive the reward of his sufferings. I want you to see this with me. It's not immediately evident in the text. I want you to see this with me. I had a chest-caving moment on Thursday when I was studying this passage. Eddie calls them chest-caving moments, those moments when you read something in the Word of God and it's opened up to your eyes and you want to like stand up and shout and praise God and worship and dance a jig. I had one of those moments. I did all of those things. Not in that order, but I did all those things. And I went running to find Eddie first, and he was in there with Toph. And then I went running to find Brett. Here, you got to see this. The word that Jesus uses here for lifted up from the earth, it is a word, beloved. It's the Greek word, hupsao, which can mean, hupsao, you need to write that down. I'll put it in my notes next week. It can mean to physically lift something up, but that's not all it means. That's not all it means. It can mean that. But the root of it means to lift up on high, to exalt, to raise someone or something to the very summit of opulence, to raise to dignity and to honor. When Jesus uses this word here, he's not just saying, I'm going to be physically lifted up on a cross. That is not what he's saying when he uses this word. What Jesus is saying is this: what is the pinnacle of shame? What is the pinnacle of dishonor? What is the pinnacle of humiliation and scorn to men is the pinnacle of my glory. What to other people looks like wastedness, what to other people looks like degradation, is in reality the very instrument of my greatest glory. Listen to these words by Spurgeon. I love Spurgeon. Got a Spurgeon bobblehead doll this week as a gift, by the way. It was great. I know they made those Spurgeon bobbleheads. Listen to this. He says, if I be lifted up, Spurgeon says, do you catch the thought? He does not merely mean lifted up on a cross. He means another kind of uplifting. He means being exalted. When he was lifted up upon the cross, men thought it degradation. But he looked into his death as one looks into an opal till he sees wondrous rainbows and flames of fire in the precious stone. So Jesus looked into his passion till he saw his glory. Down in the ruddy depths of that blood cup, he saw that he was really being lifted up when men thought that he was being cast down. That crown of thorns was a more wondrous diadem than monarch ever wore. His cross was his throne. With his outspread hands, he ruled the nations. With his feet fixed there, he trampled on the enemies of men. Oh, glorious Christ, when I have had a vision of thy cross, I have seen it at first like a common gibbet, and thou wast hanging on it like a felon. But as I have looked, I have seen it begin to rise and tower aloft till it has reached the highest heaven. And by its mighty power lifted up myriads to the throne of God. I have seen its arms extend and expand until they have embraced all the earth. I have seen the foot of it go down deep as our helpless miseries are, and what a vision I have had of thy magnificence. Oh, thou crucified one. As Jesus looked forward to his death, he saw more than we can even now see in it, and he perceived that it was his glory to be lifted up on the cross of Calvary. No one had to drag Jesus to the cross. No one had to cajole Christ to go to the cross. The Father in eternity past did not have to beg his Son to go to the cross. He willingly went. Because it is in the cross that the revelation of Christ's glory is most clearly seen. Let me show you this. Just see this with me, beloved. The cross is the revelation of Christ's glory in that only in the cross is found the ground of our justification. It's only in the cross of Jesus that we find the ground of our justification. Remember what justification is. It's the work of God where he declares absolutely righteous any and every sinner who takes shelter in the death of Christ. In their place is the only hope for salvation. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read these words. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, Christ went to the cross. Christ had our sins laid upon him as if he had committed them, and he hung and he bled and he died there to pay the penalty of those sins. And more than that, he transferred to us by this act of death on the tree in our place his perfect righteousness to the law of God. There was a great exchange that took place only at the cross. And since God's justice was satisfied through Christ's sacrifice, because Christ made a full atonement for sin by his death and by his resurrection, God can justify sinners without compromising his own righteousness. He may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. It only comes through there. The ground of our justification, the ground of our right standing before God, the ground of God looking at us and saying, you are not guilty. You are holy. And that's what you are before the eyes of God. If the blood of Christ has covered you, beloved, you are holy. It only comes through the cross. Not the law, not morality, the cross. The cross is the revelation of Christ's glory. And that only in the cross is found the place of our propitiation. Romans 3:23-25 says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Beloved, the cross is the place where God poured out all his wrath on his dear son's head so that he can pour favor and blessing upon us. It is the glory of Christ because it's there that he, the wrath bearer, turned away the wrath of the Father, the righteous wrath of the Father against our sin and against us, and changed his wrath to favor. Out of his great love for sinners, it's God himself who provides the way in his Son. And because the propitiation of the cross, God can be only merciful to you and never wrathful, because his wrath is completely extinguished. I love what Jerry Bridges says about this. He said, Jesus did not die to give us peace and a purpose in life, not just those things. He died to save us from the wrath of God. He died to reconcile us to a holy God who was alienated from us because of our sin. He died to ransom us from the penalty of sin, the punishment of everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord. He died that we, the just objects of God's wrath, should become by his grace heirs of God and co-heirs with him. And that's what you are. If the blood of Christ on the cross covers you, your sins have been propitiated. God does not look at you as one deserving of wrath, but he looks at you as one whom he can be exquisitely merciful to and delight in doing it. Oh, beloved, the cross is the glory of Christ because it's the root of redemption. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ has paid for me the ransom to deliver me from bondage, and in particular, the bondage of that of slavery to sin. He has permanently set me free by his cross, and he has done that for you if you are covered by his blood. He set you free from the prison hold of sin. You know what? It doesn't, you know what? This whole thing of being redeemed, this whole thing of being delivered as a slave, it doesn't resonate with us like it should because we don't have slaves in our culture today. But in New Testament times, there were millions and millions of them. And slave trading was a major business. And the one thing that was true about every slave is that there was no way they could redeem themselves. There was no way they could release themselves. They were helpless and they were hopeless. And beloved, that was us. It's exactly what we were, slaves, and our master was sin, dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, conducting ourselves in the lusts of the flesh and the desires of our flesh and mind. We were without hope and without God, far off from God, completely futile, ignorant, blind, lewd, unclean, greedy. That's all that Ephesians says of us, and there's more. We were not able to pay our redemption price, but thank God another came and paid the price for us. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the ransom price for us. And when he hung on the cross, he completed the cost and he said, "It is finished." And the glory of Christ revealed on the cross is that the cost of his blood was enough to redeem us. It was more than enough to redeem us from the slave market of sin. And you have been purchased out of the slave market of sin to be slaves of God if Christ's blood covers you. The cross is the revelation of Christ's glory in that it brings the reality of reconciliation. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 5. He said, "Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Oh, thank you. But, he says, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You know what that means? Beloved, we who by nature were enemies with God, he has made us into his friends. By justifying us and propitiating his wrath, by redeeming us, by joining us by faith to Christ so that we become new creatures in Christ, God makes us his friends, and he does it through the cross of his dear son. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, reconcile us forever." That's the idea here. The goal and the glory of the cross is that it brings us to God, that he made peace with God for us through his blood. Then he made a way of our reconciliation, that our sin was paid for and removed so that we could be reconciled to God. We who were once enemies now have a place at the table of God. And we don't have it there as a pardoned felon, but more than that, because of the cross, listen now, we have a place there as sons, because the cross is the revelation of Christ's glory and that it's the altar of adoption. It's the altar of adoption. It's the cost of adoption. His blood, the cost of adoption. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as his sons. How incredible it is that God would adopt us when he has a perfect son of his own. How amazing it is that it would be at the cost of the life of his perfect son that he would adopt us. And how amazing it is that Christ would not cry foul, but would willingly lay down his life so that we might be made children. Sons and daughters of God. It is no easy thing to make heirs of wrath, heirs of promise. Nothing simple about God devising the adoption of fallen men. The adoption was purchased at the price of the blood of his own son. Here's the wonder of God's love in adopting us, that he would go to such expense to do it. Oh, here, the cross we see is the revelation of Christ's glory and that it's the source of our sanctification. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might be sanctified, so that we would be set apart to God, so that we would be increasingly made in the image of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, that this new life that is birthed in us by the cross would continually be revealed. It comes only through cross. The cross, the power of the cross is the power of our sanctification. And last, the cross is the revelation of Christ's glory in this, and that it's the guarantee of our glorification. Titus chapter 3 and starting in verse 4 says that when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs looking forward to the full inheritance. That's the idea. Our full future and complete freedom from sin and the joy of eternal fellowship with joy of fellowship and joy with God and the fullness of his glory has been purchased by the cross. That is the glory of Christ. Oh, beloved, it is these blessings and millions others that are brought to us through the glories of Christ's crucifixion, through his God-glorifying death. And we see his glory most when God removes the scales from our eyes and we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it is in seeing Christ, in lifting up Christ on the cross, the exaltation of Christ upon the cross, that is the means by which Christ will draw his inheritance unto himself. All who will believe will come to him as he is exalted and as his cross is magnified. When Jesus says that he will draw all people through the cross, obviously he does not mean that he has died for every single person's forgiveness. We know that because the Bible frequently insists that not all will be saved and not all will be forgiven. The Bible says that. Jesus says that whoever does not believe is condemned, John 3:18. But when John's gospel refers here to all people, he means all kinds of people, every nation and race and tongue. And though they're mired in sin, the cross will draw them. And though they're far off from God, the cross will draw them. And though Satan tried to hinder, the cross will compel them. And though they might right now have no desire, the cross will create in them desire. And though they may love sin, the cross will make them hate it and love Christ. Christ will draw a great company of men and women and children to himself. Let us preach his cross. It's true that many will be offended by the Bible's teaching of our need of atonement for sin. They will be offended by the cross. But it's from that cross, as we proclaim it, that Christ will have the reward for which he died, the inheritance of nations. And that's why we preach it. That's why we preach the cross. No man who is full of himself can ever preach the cross, the Christ who emptied himself. Just preach Christ and him crucified. Beloved, I've told you this before. It must be a settled conviction and resolution of our souls. Just preach Christ. Just preach him crucified. Just deliver the message. It's not preaching Christ. It is not preaching the cross to give people a batch of philosophy and psychology and behavior modification every Sunday morning and neglect the glories of Christ in the cross. It's not preaching Christ and him crucified to leave out the cardinal doctrines of the Word of God and preach a religion which is uncertainty and shifting sand without any definite truth whatsoever, where you can believe whatever you want to believe and everybody gets into heaven because everybody's basically good. That's a lie. It's not preaching Christ and him crucified if you get through an entire sermon and you never, never, never mention the cross and you never mention Christ and you never see Christ and the cross as the source of life. That is not preaching Christ and him crucified. That is not preaching the Word of God. That is not preaching for the glory of God. It is not preaching Christ and him crucified to make man the hero of the story and to make Jesus like Pancho Sanja, his trusty little sidekick, who makes all of his selfish dreams come true. It's not preaching Christ Him crucified to preach self-exaltation and self-esteem and self-forgiveness. It's not preaching Christ Him crucified to preach all the gifts without the giver, to preach experience, to preach politics, to deliver entertainment, to try to outfund the world, to preach legalism. That's not Christ Him crucified. Beloved, we have got the only message, the most powerful, most explosive, most life-changing, soul-delivering message in the world. It's the only message that saves people for eternity. It is the only message that completely changed somebody into a new creation. It's the only message that gives forgiveness for sin and cleanses us thoroughly from our sin. It's the only message that translates us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, that grants us eternal life, that secures heaven as our home forever. It is the only message that overcomes death, that defeats sin and brings us into intimacy and peace with God forever, that is rich in grace and mercy without which we would all forever be lost with no hope. It's only through Christ and Him crucified that we are justified and redeemed, and God is propitiated, and we are reconciled and adopted and sanctified and glorified. It is the preaching of the cross that magnifies Christ and that draws lost men and women to life, not a comfortable alternative. Listen to me. If you want a comfortable alternative, you will comfort yourself all the way into hell. No wonder Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting." It does not. It's your job, dude. It's like those guys. You ever watch those football games where a guy makes a good play and he gets up and acts a fool? Gets up and makes a first down and dances around like, oh, like he's just, I don't know, won the world. Dude, that's your job to get a first down. I mean, really. You get paid millions to do it. Good job, Bubba. "If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Amen. And it's true, beloved. It is true. Because here's the deal. Look at number four. The crushing of Christ means judgment on the world and the doom of Satan. Look at verse 31. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Understand what he's saying. He's saying with the cross, with this cross now is the judgment of the world. Now, through the cross, will be the separation of the sheep from the goats, will be the separation from the children of light and the children of darkness. He's made that point already in the gospel. The cross is both salvation and its judgment, depending upon the response of men to it. Because here's the thing. Though men want to stand in judgment of the cross, no man stands in judgment of the cross. The cross stands in judgment of you. Moreover, it's through the cross that Satan's head will be crushed. Christ, reconciling his people to God by the merit of his cross, broke the power of death and cast out Satan as a destroyer. Christ, by the truth of the cross, broke the power of sin and cast out Satan as deceiver. The bruising of his heel was the crushing of the serpent's head. Praise God. Satan reigns through sin and he holds sway over men and women through the power of their guilt before God, but Jesus' death removes our sin by paying the debt of our guilt. I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse says. He says, when a person becomes a Christian, he is delivered from Satan's grasp. And the chains of sin which had shackled him, they are instantly broken. The cross secured not only the judgment of the world that rejected Jesus, but also the overthrow of his enemy, the devil. Now all that remains for us is this, number five. That we would seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he's near. This is all that's left for us now. To seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. That comes from Isaiah 55 in verse 6. Listen to Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Oh, he will. He delights to. Jesus is saying something similar here. The crowd hears him talking of the cross. And they say, "Well, we've heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus doesn't even answer him. You see that? Doesn't even answer him. Instead, he says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. I'm right here. Walk while you have the light. Walk while I'm here. Lest darkness overtake you. Come to me now, so that you won't forever be cast out into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. From that point on, Jesus will speak only to his disciples and then to those who arrest and try him. This is the end of his public ministry. This is the end of the proclamation of the truth of the gospel to the nation of Israel. This is the end of it. And now they come to an hour of decision. Jesus tells them, I'm the light. I'm the way of life. I'm it. You need to heed my teaching as the truth. If you reject it, you're going to walk in utter darkness, and you don't know where you're going in the dark, but I do. It's everlasting destruction. That's where you're going. But if you walk in the light, you will become the sons of light. There's nothing more for him to say. They have a choice to make, and Jesus goes into seclusion so that they can decide. And their response will be of eternal impact. How do we apply this message this morning, beloved? How do we take these words and apply them to our hearts? Number one, the first and obvious question is this: have you believed the gospel? Have you? Do you have true faith in Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned from your old life, which is vile and wicked and sinful? And if you have a hard time believing that, you've not received the gospel. Have you turned from your wickedness and your sin? And have you embraced Christ alone as the only way of salvation? That's the question. Jesus puts it before you today. Are you walking in the light of Christ? Are you saved? I fear for the souls of those that have been deluded into thinking that they believe and they've never really known the gospel. God is utterly holy. You are a wicked sinner deserving of death, and Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners to redeem them and give them life. And you can be saved if you will repent of your sin and believe in Christ and surrender to him as Lord and Master and Savior of your life. That's the gospel. Second question I think we have to ask ourselves in light of Christ's willingness to glorify the Father through his own death: who are you magnifying more with your life? Christ or yourself? Who do you magnify more with the redemption that has been given to you by Jesus? Do you magnify yourself as one who has been worthily redeemed, or do you magnify Christ because he has redeemed one who is completely unworthy? Who are you magnifying more with your life? Whose glory are you living for? Yours or God's? Whose glory are you living for? Yours or God's? Whose name are you seeking to make great? Are you using Jesus as a stepping stone to make yourself great? Or are you asking Jesus, Jesus, use me as a footstool for your glory? Stand upon me and be glorified. Who do you desire to see be made much of? You or Christ? The third question I think we must ask ourselves in light of Christ's words to the Jews at the end is, are you walking in the light, or are you content with a lighter shade of gray? Are you really walking in the light of Christ? Are you walking in the light of one who has been redeemed, whose life has been transformed, who has been made brand new by Christ? Or are you walking in gray areas? Are you looking for the loopholes? Are you walking in a manner and saying, I will give up these things, but these things I can't give up, and God will understand. God does understand. He understands that is rebellion against him. That's what God understands. He understands that it's rebellion against him and that it's rebellion that cost his son his blood. Are you walking in the light? Are you walking in shades of gray? And then last, is the life that I am living worth the suffering and death that Christ died? Does your life, does my life show a heart that treasures Christ? Is the life that I'm living, is it worth the suffering and the death that he died? I'm not saying, are you perfect? I'm saying, are you pursuing? Are you? Does your life show a heart that treasures Christ supremely? Or one that just likes him a lot? I know we wrestle with that, beloved. Our hearts are like a, I don't know, like a fickle girl sometimes. No offense, ladies. Don't come running up to me afterwards and be like, you know, could have used somebody else. Could have. We need to ask ourselves these questions this morning. And again, to ask them of ourselves before we sing. Let's not stand and sing words to Christ that aren't true of our souls. Let's not stand and sing words to Jesus that are not true of our souls. Let us not stand and sing to the lover of our souls absent love in our own for him. Now let's pray together. And let's pray for God's Spirit to rest heavily upon us, to bring conviction and submission, to bring repentance and faith, to bring encouragement and to bring hope and to bring flames of life to apathetic hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father God, your word is glorious and great. And Father, when we think of the gospel and when we consider your great holiness, Lord, it does make us to shudder. It makes us to tremble. We understand full well the trouble of Christ, well, not full well. We understand in part the trouble of Christ's soul. We approximate an understanding of Christ's soul. God, make us to see the greatness of your holiness and the trouble of our sin that troubled the heart of Christ. Make us to be those this morning, Father, who understand deeply the redemption that we have and the redemption that we need in Jesus Christ. God, make us to see the glory of Christ revealed in the cross, reminding us that it is by the cross that we are justified, and by Jesus we stand before you not guilty and declared perfectly holy. That it is through the cross of Jesus Christ that the wrath of God has been turned away from us, and you now deal with us in mercy alone. Oh God, make us to see that it is through the cross that we have been redeemed, set free from the slave market of sin, and purchased to be your people, to have life. God, make us to see that it is through the cross that you have given us a place at your table, not as those who are forgiven felons, but as those that are the sons and daughters of the living God, and that can never be taken away from us. Make us to see that it is through the cross that we are promised that we will persevere in sanctification and we will become like Christ by the power of the cross. And that it is the cross that serves as the certitude of our glorification one day, beholding you face to face and seeing you as you are, because we are like you. What a wealth of blessing is in the glory of Christ revealed in the cross. God, turn our hearts to you this day. Turn the hearts of those who don't know you as Savior and God and King. Turn it to you today, Lord God. You judge the world through your cross. I pray you'd give them hearts to believe. God, I pray you inflame our souls, followers of Christ, and make us to love you and esteem you and glory in you, saving Lamb. I pray you come and do a work in our midst. During this time of invitation, let these questions rest heavily upon our hearts. For the praise of your holy name, I ask it. Amen.